Page 60, please. Ernie Hack wants to announce something, and then right at the close, he's going to tell you a little bit more about it. He wants to do it right at the close, otherwise we'll forget it. This is important, and if a lot of us take part in it, then it won't be a great burden on any few. Ernie, make that announcement now, will you? Where is he? Is he not here? Oh, oh. Yes, you announce it now.
Okay, all I'm going to announce it is that today is the Blood Day, and we'd like the men and ladies just to stay in the seats immediately after the Bible, and I'll give you a couple of instructions. Okay? Just reminding you, that's all.
Okay. Good. Page 6. Let's look to the Lord now and ask Him to guide our time again. Oh, our Father, again we thank Thee that the Lordship of Christ is the answer to everything. And oh, wilt Thou lead us in our study today. Deliver the instructor of this class, Lord, from being problem-centered. Deliver every member of this class from being problem-centered. And may we be Christ-centered in all Thou knowest that to mean. May Thy Spirit in a special way preside over our period this morning and cause it to count for all eternity. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Last time we were discussing the problem of order in the church in connection with woman's place in the church. Now at the top of page 60, we come to the Lord's Supper, a second part concerning the problem of order in the Corinthian church. Mention discussed the abuses of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church, which Paul rebukes in chapter 11. In this passage, he rebukes two abuses of the Lord's Supper. The first is gluttony, and the second is exclusiveness. Let me develop those for a moment. First was gluttony. The background for this is that in New Testament days, Christians had two parts to the Lord's Supper. One part was what they call the agape. A-G-A-P-L-O-N-E. Here's the Greek equivalent of it. Agape. Which means love, or literally love feast. They had the love feast. Then the second part was what we have today, the communion service. Now that love feast was just an ordinary meal of fellowship. They ate together and they fellowshiped. And then sometimes at the beginning of the meal, they had the communion service. Sometimes at the end of the meal, they had the communion service. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, that expression, drunken, at least includes what we call gluttony. It may include actual drunkenness. One reason for this is that they had the feast to Venus Aphrodite in the heathen worship. And they often got drunk when they had the feast to Venus Aphrodite. And it was very difficult for the Christians to divorce the feast to Venus Aphrodite from the Lord's Supper. I was in a backwoods place in the mountains a few years ago, and they told me they always had a problem each year when they had their all-day church meeting with dinner on the ground. Because at the end of the day, some of the men were drunk. It's hard for us to realize how that could be true. But certainly if that could be true today in our civilization, it could certainly be true there at Corinth. Gluttony was one of the abuses. The second abuse was exclusiveness. In chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. We would call these social cliques. Students, are you constantly on your guard against the sin of exclusiveness? Just a little group getting together, and it's at home within itself, and nobody else feels free to horn in from the outside. Sometimes that thing can look deeply spiritual, because sometimes people that just seem to be gathered together just to love the Lord are in that little group, and everybody else is on the outside. Naturally, in my work with students at the Bible College, I'm closer to some than others. And other faculty members are closer to some than others. That's natural. That's in the line of God's leading. But oh, I want to tell you, students, I'm constantly on my guard against that exclusiveness idea. And I want any student to know that I'm available if he really wants me. I'm available if she really wants me. And in your Christian service, you keep that before you all the time. Those were the two special problems, abuses of the Lord's Supper they had in the church at Corinth. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. Therefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does it mean to eat or drink in an unworthy manner? It means to eat or drink with the heart set on other things than the Lord. Eat or drink with the heart set on other things than the Lord. Now apply that, if you will, to these two abuses of gluttony and exclusiveness. Paul is saying here in this context that those who are gluttons at the Lord's Supper have their hearts set on what? Other than on the Lord. On their own bodies rather than on the Lord. And those who've fallen before exclusiveness have their hearts set on what? Other than on the Lord. On their personal friendship. You see, you can take things like this and realize they are expressed on a low level. You can also realize that they are expressed on a very high level. It isn't wrong to look out for your own body. Your own body has certain needs. It isn't wrong to have friendships. But those friendships can come first before the Lord. And the body can come first before the Lord. I often think when I read this verse that Satan has made two attacks on it. One attack is he's tried to tone it up. And the other attack is he's tried to tone it down. You know how the devil tried to tone up this verse? If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To try to make an earnest Christian think that just because he's unworthy, he can't come to the table of the Lord. Why, the fact is, if I think I'm worthy, I'm not ready to come to the table of the Lord. The dear lady back home to whom I was talking one time about communion service. And I said, we're going to have communion service tomorrow. Don't you look forward to it? And to my surprise, she said, no, I don't. She said, I just dread the communion service. And I said, why? And she quoted this verse, if a person partake in an unworthy manner, he's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I said to her, tried to explain what it meant, but you see, the devil had just toned up that verse in her mind. Anybody's unworthy. If I think I'm worthy, then I'm not ready to come. The other way Satan has attacked it is he's toned it down. And I dare say that some of you have been going to communion services for years and you've never heard a preacher read this verse. Many preachers would never read this. All they read is just the positive sign. Oh, this is a great warning, especially for unsaved. Any unsaved person who partakes of the Lord's Supper is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Because you know a church member who has not been born again cannot possibly partake in a worthy manner. But why, for years when I presided at the Lord's Supper, I never even dreamed of using this verse. I remember I heard Dr. Friesch one time conducting the Lord's Supper. He just quoted this verse, and he left it there. He didn't try to explain it, and he didn't try to explain it away. He just left it there. Oh, that's important. Students, don't fall into the devil's pitfall of toning this verse up. Don't fall into the pitfall of toning it down. Yes. The guilty in the body and the blood of the Lord. That is, those who crucified Christ were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And a person who partakes in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Yes. It definitely would apply to born-again Christians. Not in the full sense of the word guilt. Because when a Christian is saved, the guilt of his sin is forever gone through the blood of Christ. But you see, words are used in different senses. And one thing I love about Scripture, I want you to notice it, it's especially illustrated in the epistles of the New Testament. But time and again, the thing is so stated that it's equally appropriate to saved and unsaved. Time and again, that's true. It applies just as much to Christians as to unsaved. Applies just as much to unsaved as does to Christians. Take Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you think that's true, you'll see Hebrews 2:3 just as appropriate for saved as for unsaved. And just as appropriate for unsaved as for saved. Why do we not have love feasts? It's a question. The Bible nowhere definitely commands the love feast. It definitely commands what we call the communion service. I don't know whether any of you have ever been connected with the Moravian Church. My sister went years ago to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, the Salem College, which is a Moravian school. My mother went over at Easter time. They have their big sunrise service over there, Easter Sunday morning, and they have the love feast over there. Most of us don't. But as far as I can see, it is definitely commanded. The communion service is commanded. The love feast, they had it, but as far as I see, there's no definite command for it in Scripture. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. The expression sleep means sleep in death. That is, not a few actually die. Now this passage teaches that there is such a thing as penal sickness, or penal death. P-E-N-A-S. You know what is meant by that? Penal sickness, or penal death. That is, that sickness may come because of sin. And death may come because of sin. Now this doesn't teach that all sickness is penal sickness. It is not. The book of Job proves the contrary on that. Why did Job have sickness? Because he was perfect towards God. That's what the book of Job says. Not sinless, but perfect towards God. And Job's sickness wasn't penal sickness. And not all death is penal death. But there is such a thing as penal sickness. And there is such a thing as penal death. And oh, we must not ignore that. My aunt told me some years ago, she is teaching a woman's Bible class. And most of the women in her class were these society young women. And she said they taught this truth. And boy, it scared some of them to death. The idea, well, I'll just float along and still I'll live out my time before I die. And God has already ordained how long I'm going to live. And it won't make any difference how I live. Well, I want to tell you, God's ordained it all right, but he includes man's responsibility in his ordination of everything. And there is such a thing as penal sickness or penal death. Sometimes through the years, I've heard of former Bible college students who have died suddenly. And of course, I'm waiting till heaven for the records. Now, I have no desire to look into the records on that. But oh, I sometimes wondered in my own mind whether or not that thing was penal death. Only God knows. Only God knows. But students, this message of 1 Corinthians has an awful lot in it that's comforting, but boy, it has a lot in it that's convicting. and we need to get the full message of God. I think one illustration of this is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The sin and death of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied in their covetousness, and they were killed. Now this question is often asked, were they actually born again? Or were they only professing Christians? Some commentators take the position that they were not only born again, but they were mature Christians, well along the road in the Christian life. Well, you can't prove it one way or another. You don't know whether they were born again or whether they were only professing Christians. But one thing's 100% clear. They could have been born again. What I mean is this. The thing that happened to them could happen to born again Christians. And it happened in the case of those at Corinth. Just read the verse again and don't tone it down. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly. Notice the word many? I wonder how many. Wonder how many Christians were just weak and sickly because of sin in their lives. And then not a few sleep. Not a few sleep in death. Answer the very important and practical question. How can I celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that will bring the greatest glory to God and the greatest benefit to my own Christian life? Just quickly, let me mention five suggestions I found helpful about celebrating the Lord's Supper. The first is, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and not on the Lord's Supper. Oh, that's very important. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and not on the Lord's Supper. I think I told you another connection of a person who just loved the Lord's Supper and said, really, I just like to celebrate the Lord's Supper every day of my life. Well, that sounds good to some people, but I don't think it is good. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, not on the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you this. How many passages in the 21 letters of the New Testament deal specifically with the Lord's Supper? Only one. 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the only passage in the 21 letters of the New Testament dealing with the Lord's Supper. Does that mean the Lord's Supper is unimportant? No, it doesn't mean that. It's very important. But it means that we're not to emphasize it out of due proportion. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and not on the Lord's Supper. The second suggestion is, take the simplicity of the ordinance as a symbol of the simplicity of the Christian life. That means a lot to me. Take the simplicity of the ordinance as a symbol of the simplicity of the Christian life. I think one of the most precious things about the Lord's Supper is the simplicity of it. Such a simple thing. We just pass around the grape juice representing the blood of Christ, and we pass around the bread representing the broken body of Christ. It's so simple. The Christian life is just as simple as that. Take the simplicity of the ordinance as a symbol of simplicity of the Christian life. Don't raise your hand on this, but I want to ask you. Wonder how many of you in partaking of the Lord's Supper have ever gotten a blessing just from the simplicity of it, quite apart from the significance of the elements. And how many times when you come to partake of, you just looked up, Lord, said, Lord, thank you for how simple it is to live a Christian life. Because all you do here is just eat and drink, remembering the Lord Jesus. And that's all you do in the Christian life. The Gospel of John goes into that. What is faith? Faith is eating. Faith is drinking. That's the message of faith in the Gospel of John. And the simple thing we do, you'd almost wonder sometimes why we do it. Doesn't it look so simple? Why would you do that? The Christian life's just as simple as that. That's one of the main things I get out of it. The third suggestion is, don't allow the emphasis on the outward form to hinder your fellowship with Christ. Don't allow the emphasis on the outward form to hinder your fellowship with Christ. For example, you know, many churches are sticklers for this. Now hold the bread until everybody receives the bread, and then we'll all partake of it together. I better repeat this. Don't allow the emphasis on the outward form to hinder your fellowship with Christ. Hold the bread until everybody gets the bread, and then we partake together. Hold the cup until everybody receives the cup, and then we all partake together. Now, that isn't wrong in itself, and there may be times when it's right to do that. But what I mean is this. Sometimes when I'm taking part in the Lord's Supper, I'm so busy trying to look around to see if I'm partaking at the right time that it really hinders my fellowship with Christ. And you see, what people are trying to do is to preserve the unity of the body. That is, let us all partake at the same time. It gives a unified approach. That's perfectly all right in itself if it doesn't interfere with the others. But I think if you're a minister presiding at the Lord's Supper, you can just tell people, sometimes we can be very routine in this, and don't always try to look up and wonder if the time's come. You keep your eyes closed and just have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and then when the time's come, I'll announce it. That helps me, because otherwise I'm always looking up, wondering if I'm partaking at the right time. And it defeats the very thing the Lord's Supper is designed to accomplish. The fourth is very important, and I'd like for you to mark this especially. Remember that all four accounts of the Lord's Supper stress I'm going to finish it in a moment. All four accounts of the Lord's Supper stress these. Leave that blank for just a moment. You see, the account of the Lord's Supper is given in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, three Gospels, not in John. And then it's given in 1 Corinthians 11. And remember, when you want to get the right emphasis on something, get your common denominator. Every time the Holy Spirit tells the story, what does he emphasize? Oh, see, I went for years without getting this, and I'm amazed at how few preachers ever emphasize it in the Lord's Supper, but I know it's there. It's in all four accounts. What do all four accounts of the Lord's Supper stress? The answer is the new covenant. The new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, in one or two of the accounts, the word new is omitted. It's just covenant. But you know from the context and the overall picture of everything, it's the new covenant. In other words, wouldn't you think a person would be a little out of line if he'd give a communion message on Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, or Jeremiah 31, verses 18 to 19? Hebrews 8, 8 to 12 says, this is the new covenant. I'll put my law into your mind and into your heart. And your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. You see, that's the thing the Holy Spirit emphasizes in all four accounts. It's the new covenant. Take the verse I've given you earlier as my great new covenant verse. Jeremiah 31, 18 to 19. You see, Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33 are your great new covenant chapters in the Old Testament. And 31, 18, and 19 says, y'all remember it? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. You come to the Lord's Supper, and you say, well, now, I'm not sure about this verse, partaking in an unworthy fashion. I can see how it applies to an unsaved person. But I can't get away from the fact that it has an application to me, and I'm not just dead sure exactly what that application is. And you know, you can go through the Lord's Supper feeling halfway guilty. Ah, but students, how can you know you're measuring up to that verse and you're not partaking in an unworthy manner? By the new covenant. By the new covenant. And just look up as you come to it and say, Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, so that I will not partake in an unworthy manner. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. I can't remember having heard anybody emphasize this, students, but this is the common denominator. That's what the Holy Spirit emphasizes. All four times he records the Lord's Supper in the Bible. He emphasizes the new covenant. And you take Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 31, 18, 19, and kindred passages when you're preparing for the Lord's Supper. This is my guarantee that I'm not partaking in an unworthy manner. It's the new covenant. This is your guarantee that you're not partaking in an unworthy manner. It's the new covenant. The fifth suggestion is approach the Lord's Supper in terms of threefold salvation. We emphasized this the first semester when we studied Matthew's Gospel. And let me just say, here's the threefold message of the Lord's Supper. Jesus died for me. Jesus lives for me. Jesus is coming again for me. That's the threefold message of the Lord's Supper. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come again. Jesus died for me. Jesus lives for me. And Jesus is coming again for me. Approach the Lord's Supper in terms of threefold salvation. May I ask this? I've given you five suggestions that I found helpful. Now you take those five and build on them. And it may be that as you go along, those won't mean as much to you as they do to me. You delete some. And you'll find other suggestions that help you more. Put them down. And then when you're going through your Christian life, give people frequent suggestions about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the average Christian has had little or no instruction about how to come to the Lord's table. On page 61, we have a summary of chapter 12. Summarize briefly the chief message about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. You know, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are these great chapters on spiritual gifts. And what's the subject of chapter 12? It has to do with the unity of spiritual gifts. The unity of spiritual gifts. Chapter divides itself naturally into two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 11. The cause of unity. What is the cause of unity in the body of Christ? What causes the unity of our spiritual gifts? You have some spiritual gifts that I don't have. And I have some spiritual gifts that you don't have. But what unifies them? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. 9 times in these 11 verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. The cause of the unity of the spiritual gifts is the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now that leads me to say that this passage is important because it shows one of the chief evidences that a person's life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, if your life's controlled by the Holy Spirit, you'll be the greatest soul winner in all the world. Or you'll be this or that or the other thing. Now look what this passage says. According to this scripture, what's the main sign that my life is controlled by the Holy Spirit? It is that my life contributes to the unity of Christ's body. That your life contributes to the unity of Christ's body. If my life does not contribute to the unity of Christ's body, then I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if your life doesn't contribute to the unity of Christ's body, then your life is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Just apply it to me as a teacher here at the Bible College. If I'm really controlled by the Holy Spirit in my teaching, then you students are going to get any blessing out of my classes. Are going to leave my class and be completely open to everything God has for you in all the other classes. And if you think you're blessed by anything in my class and yet are closed by me to what God has for you in the other classes, then I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's a heart-searching thing. In any Christian work. That's the main evidence given here. And usually we don't even mention that. But isn't it strange? Often the main thing the Bible emphasizes we've completely missed. And we go to a million and one other things rather than that. What's the cause of the unity? The Holy Spirit mentioned 9 times by name. And the great evidence that you're controlled by the Holy Spirit is that your life contributes to the unity of Christ's body.
The second part of the chapter is 12:12-31, which gives simply the illustration of the unity. And what's the Bible illustration of the unity?
The Bible illustration of the unity is the body. I've been talking to one or two faculty members later about changing our illustration. It doesn't mean the illustration's weak at every point, but the illustration we sometimes use is that of members of a team. And you know, I've been thinking that through in terms of this. It's a non-biblical illustration. I know it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't use that illustration. The more I think it through, the more I'm convinced it's not only non-biblical, but it's unscriptural. If you follow that through logically, trying to get the illustration of you serving as a member of a team, it automatically leads you to a compromised position. You think it through carefully. I'm convinced it does. Let's don't use a non-biblical illustration. It's quite all right to use one if there's no question about it. But there is a real question about this. And you see, it's easier to have surface views about unity than almost anything else. Now, we're going to take that when we come to Ephesians, the great section on unity. What is unity, after all? Oh, Ephesians gives the simplest explanation of what unity is, and it shows you automatically what unity is not. I know sometimes mission societies will ask this question about a candidate. Is he good in teamwork? Or something like that. I just wish they could change the phraseology. I'm not going to quibble all the time over it. I'm going to try to answer it. But that whole thing of being a part of a team is not the Bible illustration. I'm called to be a part of the body. And oh, the more you meditate on it, the more you realize this illustration doesn't lead you to compromise. But the illustration of teamwork can so easily lead you to compromise. In addition to the chief message of chapter 12, let's discuss what you believe to be the most practical truths about spiritual gifts which you find in this chapter. Let me mention several practical truths which I find in this chapter. The first is that all Christians possess spiritual gifts. All Christians possess spiritual gifts. I love to compare the 12th chapter with 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says that the Corinthian Christians came from what we would call the poorer walks in life. 1 Corinthians 1:26. The Corinthian Christians came from what we would call the poor walks in life. And they were what we would call generally the non-talented group, the non-talented Christians. And chapter 12 comes right along and shows that all of them had spiritual gifts. All Christians have spiritual gifts. Friends, it is not humility for you to say that you don't have any gifts. It is unbelief. It is not humility for me to say that I don't have any gifts. It's unbelief. Because the Bible says that all Christians have spiritual gifts. Now, since spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit, here's the second thing I want to emphasize. Three cautions should be kept in mind. The gift would be teaching. I could look around and see many weaknesses in my teaching, and somebody might say, I don't agree with you. But the fact he's led me clearly through these years would certainly give me at least a hint that teaching is my spiritual gift. You see what I mean? It develops through the years. But I think what he's driving at is this. Just deciding you have a certain spiritual gift and you just limit it to that. Mr. Lake's illustration was that one of his friends said that he had the spiritual gift of discernment of spirit. He said, now that's my spiritual gift, discernment of spirit. Mr. Lake said, I noticed when he was dealing with me, he discerned my spirit, and he was always right and I was always wrong when he was discerning my spirit. The point is this, students, don't limit God in the use of your spiritual gift. Don't you decide you know what kind of personality you have, and you could never have another one. And don't you decide that you've got a certain gift and you just couldn't do anything else. Don't limit the Holy Spirit in your use of spiritual gifts. The second suggestion is don't limit the Holy Spirit in the gifts of others. Have you ever heard somebody make a statement like this? Now that fella is just too shy to make a preacher. He's just too shy. Why, he's embarrassed if you say boo at him. He just nearly jumps through the roof. He is too shy to make a preacher. He'd never make a preacher. Oh, don't you say that. Oh, God just loves to take people who are very shy and make them bold, filled with the boldness of the gospel of Christ. Then the third suggestion is, be perfectly willing for God to shelve your natural talent. Be perfectly willing for God to shelve your natural talent. Now, this doesn't mean to give them up, because the sovereign God may plan to use your natural talent. But from your standpoint, surrender them to the Lord and ask Him to crucify them. Now, students, this is just the exact opposite of what is taught in most schools today. The whole idea is decide on what your talent is and then spend all the rest of your life developing it. And many young people are turned away from God's will through their natural talent. They haven't brought them to the Lord and let the Lord crucify them. Then when the Lord crucifies your natural talent, He may decide to shelve it. He may decide that He wants to manifest His glory in your life, not through your natural talent. For instance, you may be musically talented. God may shelve that completely, and He may not use the musical talent He's given you. On the other hand, He may use it mightily, but it must be surrendered to the Lord. And all of that's different from all this planning your career idea that we have in the average school today. Built around a misconception concerning spiritual gifts. More of these spiritual gifts when we come later to Ephesians chapter 4. 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the great love chapter. Please circle the word love here, the great love chapter, and please don't call it the charity chapter. You know, the King James translates it charity, and when the King James was translated in 1611, the word charity meant what the word love means today. Listen to the third verse, and you'll see what I mean. The third verse says, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not charity, it profits me nothing. You see the idea? Bestowing your goods to feed the poor is charity, as we use the expression today. The word has changed. So please, whether you use the King James or not, don't call this the charity chapter. Use the word love rather than charity all the way through. Show clearly how chapter 13 is related to the great truth of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. Love is the common denominator of all spiritual gifts. Love is the essential of all spiritual gifts. Listen, please, to the last verse of the 12th chapter. But desire earnestly the greater gift. And moreover, a most excellent way show I unto you. And then he plunges right into the love chapter. What is the most excellent way? It's the way of love. In other words, what's the main thing I'm to concentrate about spiritual gifts? The answer is love. Be sure your heart is filled with love, the love of Christ. To the degree my heart is filled with the love of Christ, to that degree I'll have and use all the spiritual gifts God wants me to have and use. To the degree your heart is filled with the love of Christ, to that degree you'll have and you'll use all the spiritual gifts that God wants you to have and use. You remember the expression that Amy Carmichael has made famous? I just love to come back to it. Pure Calvary love. Not just a frivolous substitute for love, but pure Calvary love. If my heart is filled with pure Calvary love, then I've got the real answer to the whole problem of spiritual gifts. And you see, one reason this is so important is that in the church today,
we're faced with this problem about what we call the charismata, Greek word meaning gift. And should we try to speak in tongues? Should we try all that kind of thing? And often Christians are just head over heels in there. Some earnest Christians have lost their joy and their peace through this charismatic movement. And the whole idea is maybe we've missed what God has for us. Not too long ago, I heard of one of our Bible college graduates from the early days of Bible college. She graduated between the time I was a student. I graduated in 32 and came back on the faculty in 36. She graduated in there between 32 and 36. And she's gone just hog wild over this charismata movement. What's the safeguard? Oh, the safeguard is don't always go around about the gift, but just trust the Lord to fill your heart with pure Calvary love. And to the degree your heart's filled with pure Calvary love, to that degree you're going to have and use all the gifts God has for you. And to that degree I'm going to have and use all the gifts God has for me. Show clearly how chapter 13 is related to the central message of 1 Corinthians. Love is the great outgrowth of the Lordship of Christ. In other words, students, since love is the great outgrowth of the Lordship of Christ, never talk about love apart from the Lordship of Christ. Because love apart from the Lordship of Christ leads people astray. Is your love real or is it just a weak, sickly sentimentality? All so-called love is just a weak, sickly sentimentality if it's not related to the Lordship of Christ. Let me illustrate by a very famous book that many Christians recommend. And I'll tell you in a moment why I don't recommend this book. It's a book by Henry Drummond, D-R-U-M-M-O-N-D, called Love, the Greatest Thing in the World. May I ask how many of you have seen it or read it? Love, the Greatest Thing in the World. Many Christians recommend it, and I used to recommend it. Here's the reason, two reasons why I don't recommend it. One is that Henry Drummond was an evolutionist. He believed in evolution. He wrote a very famous book called Natural Law in the Spiritual World. And Henry Drummond was a very close friend of D.L. Moody. He admired D.L. Moody very strenuously. But Moody said, I like the man very much, but I have to part company. I can't set my seal of approval upon him. Henry Drummond is a false teacher. And you see, if you recommend another book you think is good, if you don't watch, you're recommending his other book called Natural Law in the Spiritual World. And Orthodox students in general have really given that thing a going over because it teaches the doctrine of evolution. But here's the second reason. It's because his book, Love, the Greatest Thing in the World, does not relate love to the Lordship of Christ. And if you don't relate love to the Lordship of Christ, it's nothing but a weak, sickly sentimentality. It's Satan's imitation of love. So may I give you this warning? We're not spending a long time on 1 Corinthians 13 in this class. But students, if you don't get anything else but this, it'll be well worth our brief discussion. 1 Corinthians 13 is not 1 Corinthians 1. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And it's in the background of the Lordship of Christ. It's a great test on the Lordship of Christ. It's the outgrowth of the Lordship of Christ, but it must be related. And if you, any of you who've read that book before, Henry Drummond, Love, the Greatest Thing in the World, if you check it again, I think you'll see that what I'm saying is accurate. That it doesn't relate love to the Lordship of Christ. And if it doesn't, then that love cannot be the genuine article. In chapter 13, verse 13, the Holy Spirit says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Explain clearly why love is greater than faith and hope. I think the seventh verse gives the answer. Listen to the seventh verse of 1 Corinthians 13. Love believeth all things, hopeth all things. You see the idea? Why is love greater than faith and hope? Because it includes faith and hope. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things.
wonder how many of you have heard this idea, that the reason why love is greater than faith and hope is that love is eternal, and faith and hope are not eternal. That faith one day is changed to sight, and love is one day changed to fruition. And therefore, love's eternal and the others aren't eternal. How many of you have heard that idea? It's often given. Dr. McQuilkin used to correct that with us, and he said, well, no, look what he's saying. He's been talking here in the context about the things that pass away. And then he comes back and says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Will there ever be a time when you don't need to trust Jesus? Never. When you're in heaven, you'll always be trusting Him for more. I don't have time for it here. We get it in the Hebrews and General Epistles class that I hope to teach later. But in the 11th chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews begins with faith on earth and ends with faith in heaven. At the end of Hebrews 11, you'll find out they apart from us will not yet be made perfect. Christians in heaven are still having to trust God for things they haven't seen yet. They haven't got the resurrection of their bodies yet. They're still trusting for the resurrection of their bodies. What about hope? When you get to heaven, does hope become full fruition? So you never have anything more to hope for? A person warned me one time. He said, when you're talking to children about how wonderful heaven is, remember, a child can get an idea that you just sort of get bored. That you got everything there at once, and then for all eternity, you just live in that same state. Look, heaven isn't like this. Heaven's like this. Every minute the whole thing's going to get better. And you'll always be ready to hope for more. Somebody says, that's wonderful. It's true. Can you prove it? The proof is the inexhaustible character of Christ. The inexhaustible nature of God. He's infinite, unlimited. I'm finite. And the finite never equals the infinite. Well, students, that's what we have to look forward to. So don't you go around teaching people that one day hope passes away. Oh, I'm going to have even more to heaven to hope for than I do on earth. Well, I hope for things now on earth. You know, the situation's rough and you hope it'll get better and all. Boy, up in heaven, it will be rough, but you'll just always hope for it to get better, and always will. Always will. And faith will always have things to trust Jesus for throughout all the ages of eternity. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Not because love is eternal and the others are temporary, but because love includes faith and hope. Underscore this statement, please. That 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 4 are the great love chapters of the Bible. They should be studied together. Show how 1 John 4 helps us to enter into the message of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 John 4 makes 1 Corinthians 13 personal. 1 John 4 makes 1 Corinthians 13 personal. 1 John 4, 8 and 16 says that God is love. Here's the way I remember it. 1 John 4, 8, 16. 2 times 4 is 8. 2 times 8 is 16. Sometimes the mental props is harder to remember than the verses themselves. But that's the way I remember it. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Twice. God is love. God is love. Now watch. God is love. And Christ is God. And therefore, what is true of love is true of Christ. Have you ever recited the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and instead of the word love, just substitute the word Christ all the way through? Though I have the tongues of men and of angels, and have not Christ, I am become just a big lot of noise. That's what he's saying. Just a big lot of noise. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and have not Christ, it profiteth me nothing. And then he gives a description of love, and it's just a perfect description of Christ. Christ suffereth long and is kind. Students, don't you ever teach 1 Corinthians 13 in an impersonal way. You teach it in a personal way. Why? Because that's what makes it a possibility for me. That's what makes it a possibility for you. I can read 1 Corinthians 13 and say, oh, those are wonderful standards. And I can just sort of work on them and try to live up to them. God says, don't you try to work on them. Jesus Christ is love. And he's living in your heart. And you just trust him moment by moment. He just takes you back again to Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Let's have our prayer now. We're closing about 3 minutes ahead. And then after you have the prayer, would you wait in your seat, please, and let Ernie Hack make this announcement again. And now will you thank the Lord for this precious truth that the love of God is living in your heart now. Because Christ is the love of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.